Good morning. If you'd please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. I'll be reading starting in verse 12 and going to the end of the book. We urge you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their words. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Mitch. Let's pray together as we come to God's word today. Our God and our Father, as we come before your holy word, we acknowledge that these words are the very words that have been breathed out by you, by God. Not the speculations of men, not their mere ideas about you, but your revelation to us. So, Father, as always, we ask for your help in coming to understand their meaning. And mostly, Father, we ask for your help as your Holy Spirit would work not only to impress these truths into our minds, but to change our hearts, Father, to show us and penetrate our hearts with the double-edged sword that your word is in order to expose in us the sin that remains and all of the ways in which we do not love as we have been loved. And so, Father, work your will in your church today through the power of your word and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Earlier in the service, we read Psalm 133 together responsively, and that psalm reflects upon the pleasantness, it says, of unity and peacefulness among God's people. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 133 and commenting, talking about the pleasantness of unity among the brethren, he notes that even more importantly than unity is pleasant for us in our experience when there is peace in the Church of Jesus Christ, even more important is the fact that it pleases God when there is peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. He says, peace among believers is pleasant to those believers, but most importantly, it is pleasant to our God. It is that which he delights in wheresoever he observes it. Being himself a God of peace, he does therefore so much the more delight in peaceable Christians and such as do relate to himself this way. How much do natural parents rejoice in the agreement of their children to see them loving and being friendly and kind and courteous to one another? Oh, it pleases them and joys them at their very heart. And so it is likewise with God to those who are truly His. It pleases God when we're not bickering, when we're not fighting, when we're not giving each other the cold shoulder and the silent treatment, but when we are forgiving one another, when we are loving one another, being gracious to one another, and preserving the bond of peace in the church for whom Jesus died. Last week, as we looked together at verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5 here, we talked about how important peace is in the body of Jesus Christ, because it does please God and because it is pleasant for the body, right? When there is peace and not discord and not division among the members of the body. And Psalm 133 speaks of both of those realities, the pleasantness of peace for us and for our God. And we also talked last week about how peace in the body is absolutely crucial and indispensable, because the vitality and the effectiveness of the church depends on it. Doing what God calls us to do in this world depends on us doing it together. And that means that we must be at peace with one another. And so last week in the two verses we looked at here, verses 12 and 13, we saw Paul emphasizing one key ingredient to peace and unity in the body of Christ, which is that the leadership of the church and the congregation, the rest of the congregation, be rightly related to one another. And we saw that when churches are properly ordered biblically and according to the will of God, and when the congregation and the leadership are properly functioning and relating to and responding to one another, then peace and unity will be preserved in the church and maintained in the church, and then the vitality and the effectiveness of the ministry of the church will be protected and will be maintained and enhanced. Now Paul moves on to emphasize a second way in which peace is promoted and maintained in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it has everything to do not just with the leadership and the membership of the church relating rightly to one another, but to all of us as members of the church, all of us as sheep in the flock of Jesus Christ, relating to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and in biblical and in God-honoring and in Christ-like ways. And so here's what Paul says, verses 14 and 15, as he emphasizes the need for us to maintain peace among one another. He says, "We urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And so the question that Paul would pose to us here today, and the way in which the Holy Spirit would illuminate His truth in our hearts here today, is to ask us this question: are we truly at peace with one another in Christ's body? Are we being careful, each and every one of us, to act in specific and particular ways that promote and that foster peace in the body and among the relationships that we have with one another, instead of hindering and compromising that peace? Now, we live in a society that, even though peace is something that is constantly talked about, the values of our society rub against the grain. We live in a society that struggles to maintain peace. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One of them is because people are so overly zealous in our society to protect their own individual rights that they care more for self than for others. And that always, always destroys peace. Our society is so consumed with personal rights that laying aside personal rights in order to bless someone else just isn't on the radar most of the time. Now, every society has to have at its core, of course, a basic foundation of justice for a society to even function. That means that there have to be payments and there have to be penalties, there have to be consequences for things that are done wrong. When people's legitimate civil rights or economic rights or legal rights are violated, there has to be justice that is served in order for a society to function at all. Otherwise, chaos would ensue. And we see, if we look throughout history, we see how chaos can ensue when there is no justice governing a society. But I challenge you to look at the other side of the coin today in terms of the society that we live in here, because I think that in some ways the pendulum has swung full in the other direction, and everyone is so overly consumed with their own personal individual rights and their own personal individual sense of justice and demand for justice in the way that they define it for themselves. And they're so rigidly and inflexibly insistent on their rights, on having their own rights recognized and granted no matter what, that also leads to chaos. And we see that chaos in our society today, don't we? And the question is, living in that kind of a society, how should we live as Christians in that kind of a situation? Well, it's right, I think, and it's necessary, I think, to critique it and to point out all of the massive inconsistencies and all of the consequences, all of the dangers of trying to run a society on the basis of this radically individualistic view of personal rights, such as our society has these days. We've got to critique it, but what's so much more important for us as Christians is to make certain that those currents of our culture in these kinds of ways aren't affecting us, aren't affecting our thinking and our instincts and our assumptions and the way that we live and the way that we relate to one another. How insistent are we on our own rights? How much has that rubbed off on us in ways that we might just take for granted? When we're offended by someone else, what do? How do we respond? Are we quick to forgive? Are we slow to anger? Or do we give ourselves permission instinctively to exact some kind of revenge, to impose some kind of penalty or punishment as soon as somebody violates what we perceive as our fundamental individual rights? Now I have the right, we say, to punish with words, with actions, passively, aggressively sometimes. Do we feel justified in holding a grudge against someone who has offended us until we are able to pay back the person for what they've done to hurt us? Do we feel justified in doing something that God calls evil, but we think it's good, we think it's necessary as our response to the evil that's been perpetrated against us in our eyes? And in a lot of ways, far, far too many ways, it can be far too easy and far too common for people who call themselves followers of Jesus to take their cues from the world, ultimately to take their cues from their own self-absorbed, prideful flesh, instead of from Jesus Christ Himself. And we forget what it is that Jesus has taught us. And so in these two short verses, verses 14 and 15, Paul just gets really, really practical in terms of some very basic ways in which the life of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, right? And who established peace by shedding His own blood, by making sacrifice, by laying aside His own rights. Basic ways in which the life of Jesus Christ needs to be manifested in our own lives, in our own relationships with one another. And these are basic, basic things, but unfortunately, sometimes they're not very common things in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we need reminders. We need exhortations from God's Word, because we tend to slip in these areas and give ourselves permission where we don't have it from God. First of all, look at verse 14. Paul says there, "We urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle." Admonish the idle. Very, very important words there, those two words, admonish and idle. It's important for us to understand exactly what they mean. As Paul intended, with the original words that he wrote when he wrote this letter in the language that he wrote it in. The word admonish has at its heart the idea of warning someone about the ramifications and the consequences of their actions. It means to give instruction. It means to advise somebody. It means to counsel somebody. And in the field of biblical counseling, this is the word that we rely on in the Greek language to talk about the way in which that counsel and instruction and wisdom is imparted to people. Using God's word to give firm warnings about the consequences of sin. Using God's word even to give rebuke where it's needed. And aimed at the behavior that is out of line, out of step with the word of God and with the will of God. And here, in this specific context, the particular behavior that Paul has in his sights and that he's saying needs to be admonished in the church sometimes is, it's what my translation, I'm using the English Standard Version, and it uses the word idleness, the English word idleness. But that's not the best translation, sorry to tell you. When we think of idleness, what do you think of? I think we just think of plain laziness, right? The kind of laziness and apathy that leads to inactivity or unproductiveness or slothfulness. See, the word that Paul uses might include that kind of thing, but it's not limited to that kind of thing. And it's not even the main idea of the word that Paul uses, so idleness isn't the best choice. Other translations, most of the other translations actually do a better job with this word, I think. The New American Standard and the King James translate this Greek word with the English word unruly. The Old American Standard Version says undisciplined, admonish the undisciplined. The most recent version of the NIV says, the New International Version says, admonish those who are idle and disruptive, trying to get more at the heart of things. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, irresponsible, admonish those who are irresponsible. And I think all of those are better options that get at the idea of the word that Paul actually uses better than the English word idle does. The word that Paul uses comes from a word that was very often, most often, used in a military context. It's a word that was used to refer to the order and the regimen of soldiers as they marched, as they were ordered in their formations, as they were ordered in their training, as they were ordered in the efficiency with which they carried out their duties as soldiers, ordered in discipline in how they conducted themselves as soldiers. Because if you're a soldier and you're at war and you're just goofing off on the battlefield, not only are you dead, but everybody around you is also in danger because of your lack of discipline. And so this Greek word was used to speak of the discipline and the order of soldiers fighting effectively and working together. And that Greek word is the word taktos. We get our word tactical from it, right? Tactical means a carefully planned, organized strategy, right? Well, the word that Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the Greek word atactos. So taktos with an A stuck on the front of it. And whenever we do that, you know, you put an A at the beginning of a word in the Greek language, and oftentimes even in the English language, that's called the alpha privative. And what that means is that when you put an A at the beginning of the word, it negates the core concept of the word, right? So a theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. Here, the word taktos indicates order and discipline, and so the word ataktos refers to people who aren't just lazy. It refers to people who are the opposite of orderly and the opposite of disciplined in their lives. And so, see, idleness might be a part of that, might be a result of that. But really what's going on with these people is that they're undisciplined, they're irresponsible, they're unruly. Those are better translations that get much more at the heart of what Paul's talking about here. The person who is autarkos is the person who breaks their commitments often. They can't be relied upon. They can't be trusted to be responsible to do important things. This is the person who's constantly late for work, constantly late for appointments because they're too disorganized, they're too undisciplined to order their time properly. This is the person who lacks the maturity to keep objective priorities straight in their lives. So, entertainment and fun are often elevated to the top of the priority list, right? You know these kinds of people. And work and other responsibilities are often put down further on the list of responsibilities. This is the kind of person who lacks the maturity and the discipline in life to keep their feelings or their passions in the proper place. And so instead of letting their mind, as it is constrained by the truth of God's word, control their feelings and their emotions, they let their emotions and their feelings master them and master their lives. And since emotions change constantly, everything about their lives is constantly in flux also. They're all over the place. They're unpredictable. They're undisciplined. They're unreliable. Now, that's how very small children can tend to be, right? Just by virtue of the fact that they're small children and they haven't learned yet. And then you get into a society like ours, and it's how many teenagers tend to be, right? Because no one has properly taught them how to grow up and how to gain maturity and how to learn discipline and how to live more orderly lives. Because the parents aren't actually raising them. They're being raised by a system, and the system is hopeless to be able to do it properly. And so basically they're raising each other over there in the public schools. And nobody's teaching them, many of them at least, to be orderly. And nowadays it's even more and more how adults are. Because we live in this culture that is too foolish to recognize that there are objective standards that are good for people, that are good for society. And our culture is too fearful, our culture is too intimidated to insist on those standards, because more and more what happens is that the immature and undisciplined and disorderly people, they get offended by everything, don't they? And then when they get offended, they get disruptive. They let you know that they're offended. And they insist that they shouldn't be held responsible for all the problems that are coming from the disorderliness in their lives. And if we were compassionate, we'd fix it all for them. And then we think that's what we have to do. And now the society's in chaos. We just have to provide them all with safe spaces and emotional support animals. And then we think everything's going to be okay. We're allowing the immaturity and the disorderliness and the disruptiveness define the whole society more and more and more, aren't we? What Paul is saying here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is you cannot do that, you must not do that. Especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? Paul does not say at all that you have to accommodate or tolerate or placate the autarkos people, the irresponsible and undisciplined people. He says you've got to admonish them. You've got to instruct them. You've got to counsel them. You've got to advise them. You've got to warn them. You've got to rebuke them if necessary. The principle is you've got to confront their irresponsibility with the wisdom and the holiness of the Word of God, because when that irresponsibility is left unchecked, that undisciplined immaturity becomes a major distraction and a major burden to the church, to the community of God's people. And very, very often, what can happen is the same thing that we see happening in our world, in our society right now, right? Where the immature and undisciplined become more and more unruly and demanding of their rights so much that the culture starts to capitulate. The culture starts to restructure around all of these demands and around this disorderly standard. And in the world, when that happens, what we get is called the state of California. It's cities like Santa Cruz and San Francisco and Chicago and New York, and everybody wonders, why are they billions of dollars in debt and why is everything falling apart? This is why. The autarkos, the disorderliness, the disruptiveness has become institutionalized and systematized, and it's ripping everything apart. It's societal and social rot and decay that's going on. See, the same thing happens in churches too. And Paul knows it. And then the whole focus of the church and what they teach, how they worship, what values they hold, how they define their purpose and their ministry, starts more and more to be defined and driven by disorder instead of by God's word. And then the result there is spiritual rot and decay. And that's what Paul is warning against here. For the church to remain at peace and to remain full of spiritual vitality and effectiveness, Christians need to patiently and graciously and lovingly admonish the immature and irresponsible and undisciplined ones in their midst so that they can grow. Isn't this exactly, by the way, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, right? He says, God gave leaders. He gave apostles, he gave evangelists, he gave teachers, he gave shepherds to the body in order to equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that we can build one another up in the body of Christ and stop being spiritually childish and immature and driven by our passions and driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? So that we can be growing up in every way in Christ, so that the whole body, when each part is working properly, taktos, grows together, builds itself up in love. See, that's the exact same goal that Paul has in mind here, where he's urgently pleading with Christians to admonish the undisciplined among them. Because that's how the parts of the body come to work properly and then grow together, and how the whole body then builds itself up in love to be effective for the work of ministry. And then secondly, Paul says there in verse 14 that we need to encourage the faint-hearted. And faint-hearted is a perfect translation of the word that Paul uses. The King James gets this one wrong, I'm afraid. It says feeble-minded. And at least in our modern vernacular today, maybe feeble-minded meant something different in the 1600s, but today, feeble-minded seems to intimate a lack of intelligence. And that's not at all what Paul had in mind or what this word that he used means. This is the word oligosukos. It's a compound word. It combines two words together. It combines a word that means something slight, something delicate. Literally, it comes from a word that means something that is easily blown over by a very slight gust of wind. You take that word, something delicate, something slight, something easy to blow over, and you combine it with the word psuche, which is the standard Greek word for soul. We get our word psychology from this word, right? And what it means is somebody whose soul is easily disturbed. Someone who is easily and frequently anxious, panicky, discouraged. And it can refer also to somebody who's not typically that way, but they become that way for a time, for a season, because of some major trial or affliction that they've endured. And in the case of that kind of person who has gone through something hard and it's caused them to feel disheartened and discouraged, they need to be encouraged. That word means to comfort, means to console, means to give them hope. It means to help them find peace again and joy again. Help them find courage because they've lost their courage, right? To encourage someone means to give them what they lost when they became discouraged. And so it means to give compassionate consolation and comfort, but it means more than that. It has a goal to it. It doesn't just mean to make them feel better in the moment where they're feeling bad. It means that, but it means to do that with the goal of not leaving the person in the state of discouragement perpetually. It means pointing them to hope that can help them move out of their despair. It means pointing them to the light that can break through the darkness of their discouragement. It means giving them loving warmth through the truth of God's Word that can help comfort them in the coldness of their anxiety and their discouragement. So in John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Mary and Martha were mourning over the loss of their brother. Many of the Jewish people from the community there in Bethany came pouring over into Mary and Martha's home to console them concerning the loss of their brother. And it's the same word. They just showed up to comfort. Maybe they brought meals. Maybe they prayed with them. Maybe they just sat and listened, gave them hugs, just their presence. They just came to give consolation. Then, the next step in it, here, 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn, but back in chapter 2, Paul uses the same word to show where it needs to go from just giving consolation. He talks about the time when he had been there in Thessalonica ministering to them. And remember, they were facing all of this pressure and opposition and affliction from the unbelieving Jewish people in the community who were persecuting them. And so Paul says he encouraged them. Same exact word. He didn't just make them feel good, though. He encouraged them to walk in a manner that was worthy of God. He said, I know you're feeling afraid. I know you're feeling anxious. I know you're feeling discouraged. And you don't want to go out there and preach the gospel because you don't want to get beat up. But let me encourage, let me give you the courage you're lacking to walk, to move ahead in the manner that God is worthy of. And so, see, he didn't just comfort them in their fears and anxieties as they faced persecution. He strengthened them to move past their fears and to not let those anxieties define them and control them. Your anxiety describes you. It should never define you. And it should never be the master of you. Walk in a manner that is worthy of God. How did Jesus, who is God, how did he walk when he lived in this world and faced brutal and difficult and fearful circumstances? Did he let his anxiety and his fear control him and define him and define what he did? Now, he set his face to Jerusalem. He stood there in the region of Galilee and said, it's time to head south to get to Jerusalem by the Passover so that they can kill me, so that I can go to the cross and fulfill my Father's mission for me in this world. Now, if it's me, and I know Jerusalem's over my right shoulder, even physically, I just want to turn my back to it and not look. Jesus set his face and said, here we go. That's what Jesus did. And when he got there, he cried out to God with a troubled soul all night long, and then he went to the cross willingly the next morning. And the Christian life and the mission of the church is the way of the cross, isn't it, as we've seen? Life in this world is guaranteed to involve hardship and suffering and affliction and trial. And so Paul says, when there are Christians who are fretting often about all of the hardships and the trials and the sufferings and the sorrows, who get discouraged by what's going on in their lives and in their world, you've got to encourage them. Which means sympathetically and very gently and very graciously, you've got to comfort them and console them and have compassion for them, but also you need to strengthen them so that they don't become paralyzed and frozen by their discouragement and their anxiety and their fear. You remember how John Wayne defines courage? Courage, he says, is being scared to death and then mounting up anyways. It's not the lack of fear The presence of courage is the presence of resolve in the presence of fear. So despondent, discouraged, faint-hearted people who tend to let their anxieties master them, and so they don't saddle up anyways. They anchor their confidence to their feelings instead of to the strength that God promises to make perfect in our weakness, right? They get stuck. And then as they're stuck in the mire of their despondency, that kind of defines the environment of their lives more and more and more. And Paul says, you've got to help them out of that mire, out of that slough of despond, and get them moving. You remember that in Romans 5, Paul says that he rejoices in suffering because he knows that when we trust God in the midst of our sufferings, when we lean on God's all-sufficient grace in the midst of trials, when we walk by faith, when we let His strength become perfected in our weaknesses, Paul knows that then the trials and the sufferings are what God actually uses to build our character, he says, and to increase, to grow our endurance, and to increase our hope. So sometimes we see people whose character seems to be sort of sloughing and whose endurance is definitely flagging. They can tolerate less and less and less. Every little thing makes them anxious now. And their hope is practically nowhere to be seen. Every little thing that goes on makes them feel hopeless. They are blown over easily by even a puff of wind. And we know that's because they've got mired in anxiety and they've become mired in discouragement, and they need to be encouraged, right? To trust God so that their character can grow, their endurance can be built up and strengthened, and their hope can increase. It's when we don't trust God, it's when we don't lean on His sufficient grace, it's when we don't walk by faith, it's when we don't let His strength become perfect in our weakness that our character diminishes, and that our endurance atrophies, and that our hope fades. And when that happens, that can become a burden on others and on the whole church, because again, the parts of the body are all interrelated. It can also spread within the church and then hinder all of the peace and all of the vitality of the church. We know the Bible guarantees us that we're going to have hard trials to face in this life, and see, regardless of which of them we encounter or how often we encounter them, if the persistent mood of our souls is to be downcast all the time and despondent all the time, then we'll never know peace, right? We'll never know tranquility in our lives. It will not be well with our souls, whatever our lot. And so Paul says we've got to encourage these faint-hearted people. Console them, absolutely comfort them. And with the goal of restoring their courage and giving them strength. When people are discouraged, we need to lovingly help them to put their trust in the sovereign goodness of God, even in their trials, especially in their trials, so that their character can be built up and their endurance can grow and their hope will increase. Thirdly, Paul says, help the weak. Help there means what you would think it means. It means to support. It means to hold up. It means to assist. When Moses had to stand with his arms elevated over the valley where Israel was fighting and his arms got tired, the elders came and they lifted up his arms. They helped. They supported. That's what this word means. And in this context, he says, help the weak, and that word in this context is referring specifically to physical weakness, physical infirmity, physical disability, sick people, physically handicapped people, blind people, people with physical limitations, even people who are economically destitute, often because they lack the physical ability to work and support themselves. They need help. Help them means have compassionate, selfless love for them and come alongside them and add your strength to their weakness Add your ability to their disability. Add your resources to their poverty. It's like the men who chopped a hole in the roof of the house where Jesus was and then lifted up their paralyzed friend and then lowered him down with ropes so that he could be at the feet of Jesus. So that Jesus could pour out grace and heal that man. His friends helped. His friends met his disability with their own human ability in order to get him to Jesus. And then Jesus poured out supernatural strength that met the man's weakness. Paul is saying here, be those hands and arms that lift up and that support the infirm and that bring them to the grace and the love of Jesus. It's like the church in Acts chapter 2 where Luke reports that they were selling their possessions and their belongings so that they could distribute the proceeds to everybody as they had need. It was their love fund. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen to that. The result, as the church was helping and supporting people within the church who had needs like that, it says the result was that in the community, they had favor with all the people. They had a good reputation in the community because within the church, this kind of sacrificial, loving help and support was characteristic. And so, verse 47 of Acts 2 says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. People were coming into the church to be a part of that community that loved and that helped and supported one another. How will the world know that we are followers of Jesus? By our love, Jesus says in John 13, as we love one another in the church with the same sacrificial and selfless and generous love that Jesus loves us with. And the world sees that, it's attractive to them. And God can use that to draw people in. And He has used it to draw people in. On the other hand, when there's greed and selfishness in the church, then the world is repulsed. They think, rightly, that we're acting like a bunch of hypocrites. And you can have all kinds of situations inside the church, like what was going on in Corinth, where even at the communion table, you had greedy rich people who were coming and shoving their way to the front of the line and actually getting drunk because they literally drank all the wine for themselves. And then when the poor people at the end of the line got there, there was no wine left and they couldn't even take communion. And this was causing a massive division in the church, a major disruption to the peace of the church because it was causing rich and poor to be pitted against each other. Just like they are in the world. It was class warfare in the church. Instead of what it ought to be, which is the people who have more selflessly and lovingly helping the people who have less. Oh no, brother, you come in and you get in front of me in the line. And here I have more than I need, so let me help you. I'm so grateful that that's the dynamic of this church. There is this constant abundance of that kind of love in this church. Maybe you guys don't always see it because it's often happening behind the scenes and the people who are doing it don't want credit for it, which is wonderful, but I see it. We see it. All the mercy, all the help that's ministered all the time to people in need, all the money that's given in and through our love fund all the time, thousands and thousands of dollars every year to help support people who need help. Paul is saying the church of Jesus Christ thrives when that love of Jesus is tangibly manifest in the body. So help one another. Now at the end of verse 14 there, he says, he makes this qualifying statement and it applies to everything that he's just said. He says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all, with the ones who are weak, with the ones who are faint of heart, and with the ones who are unruly. be patient with them all. And of course, you know that word patience means to remain at peace in your own soul, to keep calm, to stay in a state of love and graciousness through much suffering. Don't just love when things are lovely. Patience means you love and you're gracious and you're peaceable when things are not lovely. It means to be long-suffering, right? That's what this word means. To bear up under the burden that other people sometimes are and give them love in all of these kinds of ways. So our admonition of people who are less mature, who are undisciplined, our admonition to them can't be this irritable, frustrated, exasperated, pulling our hair out kind of admonition. You're driving me crazy. It's got to be patient. It's got to be gracious. It's got to be loving. It might need to be a rebuke, and sometimes it needs to be a firm rebuke, but it can't ever be an expression of our own irritation or our own anger. It always has to be an expression of the love of God, which is a patient love. Hasn't it been with us? Isn't it always with us? And isn't He so kind to us? And hasn't He been so humble with us? And isn't He not irritable with us? And so our admonition has to be a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. All of it: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And not the fruit of our flesh. And so it is with the other two exhortations that Paul gives us here. Our encouragement of people who are faint of heart, who are discouraged, who are despondent, who are easily blown over by the slightest wind. It can't be a barbed encouragement. It can't be abrasive. Can't be insensitive. Come on, what's wrong with you? Stiff upper lip and all that. No, we can't do that. And it can't be short-lived. It's got to be patient. It's got to be long-suffering. It can't start out gentle and tender and then get annoyed really fast if the person doesn't perk up as soon as we want them to. And our help of people who are in need, who are weak physically, can't be this grudging, eye-rolling, just motivated out of rote duty and obligation. Somebody told me just recently, who has spent many years pouring out care for people that are close to them, in a fit of exasperation, I don't love these people at all, I just do it out of duty. That's not the love of God. That's not the patience of Jesus Christ. Jesus' love is steadfast and unwavering. It doesn't fade over time. I keep stumbling. I keep failing in various ways. I keep falling short in various ways. And yet the love of Christ never flags. Our God is so, so patient with us, isn't He? He disciplines us, but never as an angry tyrant, always as a loving Heavenly Father. And it's a love that will never, ever let us go. In our lives, every failure to show patience towards one another in any and all of these kinds of ways is a failure to appreciate how patient the Holy God is with us every minute of every single day. If God, who is perfect, is patient with me in all my imperfection, then how much more should I, in all my imperfection, be patient with everyone else? The God whose patience has brought me peace with Himself calls us to extend that patience to one another, and in that way to promote peace within His church. Patience. Very convicting. I've told you that my wife says I'm the most patient person she knows because I store all of it up and I never use any of it. Patience. Finally, verse 15, I think Paul's describing what all of that looks like on the bottom line as we seek to promote this kind of peace in Jesus' church. And he says this again by way of command. It's an exhortation, but it sums everything up. He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's an expression of patience, right? Biblical wisdom requires that as God's people, we need to be slow to anger. Proverbs 15, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 19, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. How are we at that? When someone offends us, hurts us, sins against us, disappoints us, doesn't do what we want them to do, when we want them to do it, how we want them to do it, the wise response biblically is to be very, very slow to get angry about it so that our response will be patient, will be gracious, will be loving, will be forgiving, will be effective. But the person who is quick to anger is the person who responds first and instinctively out of anger, and that's the person who tends to return evil for evil instinctively, reflexively. And that's the person who is primarily concerned with and focused on their own rights. That's the person who's mastered by their own feelings and who gives themselves permission to inflict harm on someone who's harmed them and thinks it's just to do that. They justify vengeance. They justify retribution. God calls it evil, but they say, no, it's good, because it seems right on the basis of their own rights having been violated in their own opinion. Because for them, justice and right and wrong is defined more by their own rights and their own feelings, their own desires, than what pleases God and what glorifies God and what blesses others and what reflects God's patience and grace towards others. Paul says, you must not be that way, for you belong to Christ. How can a follower of Jesus who looks on the cross upon which Jesus died, how can a believer who says, I believe that Jesus suffered that death for me, I believe that the sinless Son of God laid down His life to pay for my sin, I believe that was His holy response to my evil, to bleed and to die in order to save me. That was Jesus' response. How can the follower of Jesus who confesses faith in that gospel truth then justify a pattern in their own lives of responding to other people's sin and evil by returning it through vengeance, through retribution? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, when somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek and let them strike that one too. Jesus says, if somebody comes and steals your coat, take off your shirt and give them that too. They probably need it more than you do. Jesus says, love your enemies. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. How are we doing with these measures? And why? Why are we to do this? Why is this the measure? Because this is how Jesus has dealt with us in our sin. Not out of vengeance, not out of wrath, but out of patience and out of forgiveness and out of grace and out of unconditional love, forging peace between us and God. Why must we be patient with one another? Because the eternal holy God was and is patient with us. Why must I be slow to anger? This is just how I am. I can't control how I am. Are you how you are, or are you how Christ is? Wisdom demands that you be slow to anger, and wisdom demands it because it's the very character and nature of the God who loves us. We have to be slow to anger because our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103, verse 8. And see, it can't just be about imitation, it's got to be about identification with Him. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, aren't they? It's no longer we who live, right? It's Christ who lives in us. And so the question is, do our lives demonstrate that? Is it His mercy? Is it His grace? Is it His patience? Is it His love that characterizes our lives, or is it us? And certainly, If by faith we truly grasp the gospel reality of how patient he has actually been with us, how gracious, how undeservedly loving he has been towards us, then our hearts, if it's true faith in that gospel, will be full to overflowing with gratitude that will overwhelm all our pride, all our selfishness, all our impatience, all our anger, every other fleshly impulse that runs against the current of peace that he would direct in our lives. So, that's it. Pray with me today that God will give us the grace that we need to be peacemakers in his church by loving one another as we have been loved by Christ. Patiently, in every single way and with every single case. Let's pray. Father God, this convicts us. This admonishes us, instructs us, challenges us. And Father, we thank you for that. We ask that you would help us, each one, to identify the ways in our lives that we don't measure up to these standards, that we don't love as we have been loved by you, by Jesus. That we give ourselves permission, Father, to be fleshly instead of spiritual in the way that we respond to other people. And Father, that as we reflect upon this, as we are admonished by your word, that your Holy Spirit would help us to hate that sin within ourselves, to stop justifying it, to stop approving of it and harboring it and giving ourselves permission for it, but to repent of it, to turn from it, and to say, I'm weak. And I need your strength to be made perfect in me in these ways. I need the love of Christ to constrain me, to control me, to be poured out of me. I need the patience of God to define me. I need the life of Christ to shine through me. And so, Father, we pray, would you give us this grace? And would you continue this work in us that you have begun until it is complete? In Jesus' name, amen.